You will please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Just a few Lord's days ago, we began a series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in the chapters Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we introduced the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, then we introduced the Beatitudes, which is the introduction to the sermon itself that Jesus preached. And we looked at the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. This morning we want to consider the second of these beatitudes. And before I read them, I want to remind us all that these beatitudes are nothing less than a description of all true disciples of Christ, all true kingdom members. The Lord Jesus Christ here is not commanding us, per se, to go out and be poor in spirit and to mourn, though in some sense, there is a command inherent in the gospel of faith and repentance here. But he is saying, blessed are those who have already been made to be such by the sovereign power of the King himself. This is a description, therefore, of all true Christians, of all true kingdom members. And therefore, it ought to be used, at least these opening lines of the Beatitudes ought to be used as an occasion for self-examination. Am I one of those whom Jesus pronounces blessed? Do I, in my own life, see the marks of grace that are so clearly described for me in this list of Beatitudes? Let's read the first 10 verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we find 8 descriptions of the true people of God. Remember, these aren't 8 different kinds of people. They're one kind of people with 8 features and characteristics which God has made them to be. And this morning we want to look at the second of them, which is found in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We want to look at this beatitude by just having a basic 3-point outline today. First of all, what this mourning is not. Secondly, what it is. And thirdly, what are the encouragements attached to those who mourn? That Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then we'll conclude with some concluding remarks. First of all, what this mourning is not, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, this mourning is not. Well, to mourn means, and I think it's pretty obvious that this is what it means in its immediate sense, to grieve, to sorrow, to lament. It's a kind of heartfelt pain or agony. But judging from the context in which we find this beatitude, we can say that this mourning that Jesus is referring to is definitely not 3 things. It is not, first of all, a natural sorrow. It is not a natural sorrow. It is a spiritual sorrow. In other words, being poor in spirit is not referring to earthly poverty, and therefore being mournful is not referring to earthly grieving, the sorrow of bereavement, the sorrow of physical calamity, the sorrow of dashed hopes and dreams, the sorrow of unrequited love, the sorrow that is resident in almost every country song you might listen to these days. Earthly grieving and sorrow is not what Jesus is referring to here. He is referring to a spiritual sorrow that is unique to the true people of God. It cannot be duplicated by a worldling. And it is a sorrow which flows out of a realization that one is spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are spiritually destitute and know it. he says in the first beatitude, and this mournfulness that he speaks of in the second beatitude flows out of that understanding of yourself. I am without righteousness. All the righteousness I might claim are filthy rags. I have nothing to commend myself to God. I am undone. I am unfit. And because of that knowledge, I mourn. I sorrow. We need to be careful that in ourselves and when we communicate the gospel to other people, that we make it very clear to them that the gospel is not the answer to all of your earthly sorrows. You might have a failed marriage and you might be sorrowful about that. You might have a failed business, a failed goal, disappointments of one kind or another in your life. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, come unto me with all of those sorrows. You can come to him with those sorrows. But the gospel does not specifically address that type of sorrow. The gospel addresses a very specific sorrow. And it's the sorrow over sin. It's the sorrow that is a result of knowing your spiritual destitution apart from the grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we can say that this mourning is not, it is not artificial sorrow. It's heartfelt. It's not artificial. When someone sees their utter bankruptcy before God, their sin and their sinfulness, they're going to be poor in spirit. And this mourning is the result of seeing that I am poor in spirit. And it's real. It's not put on. It's not just words. Some of you parents are probably frustrated sometimes with your children when they begin to bicker between themselves and fight. And you tell them, stop fighting, and now you need to be sorry for what you did. I'm sorry. Now you go say you're sorry to your sister. I'm sorry. As if we're really believing they're sorrowful. That's artificial sorrow. We're talking about a real sorrow here. Something that is genuine. The kind of sorrow, it's the emotional response that is the result of seeing your poverty in spirit. It's the kind of sorrow Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his holiness. And he said, woe is me, I am undone. Literally, I am coming apart at the seams. I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. It's the kind of sorrow that Job expressed when the Lord revealed to him his holiness. And Job said, I loathe myself. I am vile. Woe is me. It's heartfelt. It's genuine. You know, there are some people who actually have caught on to this whole theme in Scripture about humility and about sorrow for sin. And perhaps there's some like this here today who do a lot of talking about their sin. They do a lot of self-flagellating, if you will, in front of others about their sin. Woe is me. And they mourn, it seems, in a very vocal manner. And there's a place for that, of course. But don't substitute mere words for reality. Because there are people that may mourn verbally over their sin who inside really do not mourn in sorrow for sinning against the holy God. In Jesus' day, when somebody died, there would be these women who would hire out their services to be mourners. And you'd pay them money, and they'd go through the streets wailing and crying when they might not have even known the person that died. That was a Jewish custom. I can't think of anything more disgusting than hiring someone to mourn at my relative's funeral. It's all phony. Well, the kind of sorrow that Jesus is speaking of here is true, heartfelt sorrow. It's not artificial. And we can say in the third place that it's not merely social sorrow. It's a personal sorrow, not merely social. Isaiah, it's true, said, woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips. And then he began to think of his society in which he lived. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There is a kind of sorrow that the people of God have that we could call social, where they see the sins of humanity and the wickedness in the world, and they're vexed in their spirit, and they reprove the hidden works of darkness in their lives and through their words. And there's a place and time for that. There is social sorrow built into the very heart and soul of a believer. But that is not the sorrow Jesus is speaking of here. This kind of sorrow that Jesus is speaking of here is personal. And may I say that there are those who are constantly grieved and vexed and sorrowful over the sins of society who have not mourned or grieved over their own sin, even one day. Whereas all true Christians have a social sorrow, not everyone who has a social sorrow is a true Christian. You need to examine yourself. What bothers you more? The sins of the world or your own sin? What do you talk against the most? What do you set your face against the most? What vexes you the most? I think that in a very real sense, the evangelical church today makes a lot of noise about the sins of the world, and they ignore the world of sin in their own hearts. And a mark of a true child of God is that he is mournful over his own sin. Yes, he has a sorrow for the world. Even Jesus had that sorrow. Isaiah had that sorrow. Even Lot had a sorrow. His soul was vexed day to day by the ungodly deeds of the wicked. But that's not the sorrow Jesus is speaking of here. Don't mistake that. Don't think that sorrow for sin means I'm very sorry that that person over there is a sinner. This is a personal mournfulness and sorrow. So it's not a natural sorrow. It's not artificial. It's not social. Well, secondly, what is it then? What this mourning is? It's a distinguishing mark of God's people. And in answer to this question, we can say several things. We can say, first of all, it is sorrow for personal sin, that is the sorrow of repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, in fact, I want to read that. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you want to read along. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes two different kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly kind of sorrow, but there's also godly sorrow, which is of the very essence of repentance. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." This sorrow that Jesus is referring to here is nothing other than the sorrow of repentance, godly sorrow. It's the same sorrow that's spoken of throughout Scripture in terms of a broken and contrite heart. It's the publican who smote upon his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's the same conviction that the men who heard the preaching on the day of Pentecost had when they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To mourn, therefore, is necessarily inherent to repentance. That's what it is. That's what Jesus is referring to here. It's the emotional counterpart of being poor in spirit. As A.W. Pink says, this mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience, from a broken heart. It is a godly sorrow over rebellion against God and hostility to His will. This mourning is the agonizing realization that it was my sins which nailed to the cross the Lord of glory. It is such tears and groans which prepare the heart to truly welcome and receive the balm of Gilead, the comfort of the gospel. It is then a mourning over the felt destitution of our spiritual state and over the iniquities that have separated between us and God. Such mourning always goes side by side with conscious poverty of spirit. True poverty in spirit, therefore, is not something that is merely deduced, nor is this mournfulness over that condition merely deduced, which reveals the kind of shallowness of our evangelistic techniques today. When we're told that the way to evangelize is to go up to somebody and say, "Do you know that you're a sinner?" And they might say, "Well, no, I'm not a sinner." And then we're supposed to respond by saying, "Have you ever told a lie?" "Well, yeah, I guess I have." "Well, then you're a liar. You're a sinner. See, you're a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner." And we're supposed to think that that is poverty in spirit? That that's mournfulness over sin? No, that's just merely a logical deduction. Okay, I'm a sinner. Meanwhile, the evangelist has this person already saying a prayer and getting baptized and everything else, claiming that this is a convert, when that person has never experienced true repentance and mournfulness over sin. It is a sorrow for personal sin, a sorrow of repentance, and this is part and parcel of the way in which God begins and continues a work of grace in the sinner's life. We could say in the second place what this mourning is. It's not only a sorrow for personal sin, it is a continuing sorrow for sin. In other words, blessed are they that mourn. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those that have mourned." He is describing something that not only happens at the inception of the Christian experience, but something that continues to happen over and over and over again throughout the Christian experience. It is a description of what Christians are. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. There's never a time when the Christian can say, "I'm no longer spiritually destitute in and of myself." And there's never a time when the Christian can say, "I'm done with mourning. I will not have to mourn anymore because I'm past that stage. I've repented of my sins and now I no longer need to repent. That was a one-time thing when I became a Christian and now I can be happy all the time and never mourn another day in my life." That is not biblical Christianity. As contrary as it sounds to what we hear today, you would think that from what we hear today in most churches, that what I'm saying right now is positively morbid. That I'm telling people that true Christians are to mourn and they're to continue to mourn in this life. I would either be tossed out or laughed out of the audience today saying that. But I'm not saying that. Jesus is. Blessed are they that mourn. It's a continuing sorrow for sin. Repentance at the beginning of our Christian experience only inaugurates a life of repentance. And inherent in repentance is a mournfulness over sin. The sorrow that we feel as Christian people is not a dread sorrow or a fear that we're going to go to hell. And that may exactly be the problem that most people would have with this teaching. You're telling Christians that they're supposed to be mournful their whole existence in this life? Jesus has set them free. They're forgiven of all their sins. They have no hell to fear. Why should they be mourning? See, it doesn't mesh. They should be mourning because the sorrow they feel over sin is not merely, it's not at all the sorrow that one would feel when they're afraid to go to hell. The person who comes to God purely out of self-interest does not understand this concept. Because once they've got their fire insurance, they've got their forgiveness, once they're justified by faith and they see that they don't have anything to fear anymore, all of a sudden, even if they do sin continually, it doesn't bother them anymore. Because I'm saved and I don't need to be down about my sin. Those people with that attitude are revealing a misunderstanding of the gospel and a misunderstanding of the work of grace in the heart. A mark of a true Christian is that he continues to mourn, and it's that very mournfulness over sin, in spite of the fact that he knows he's safe for all eternity, that shows that his repentance is genuine and not purely out of self-interest. It has behind it a deep love for God. A love for God, an unwillingness to offend God, a hurtfulness in the heart. I've offended someone dear. Have you ever offended somebody that you love very much? Well, of course you have. You probably have done it already today. I know I have. And I feel in my heart a sorrow. Boy, why did I say that? Why did I act that way? How much more with God? And it's born out of, not out of a fear that I'm going to lose my salvation. It's born out of a true sorrow for offending a good God, a God who's been nothing but gracious. Blessed are they that mourn. This is a mark of grace. Those who say, no, we shouldn't be mourning at all, are those, perhaps, who don't understand true repentance. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if I object to this kind of teaching, it just means that I do not mourn, and therefore I am not one of the people who our Lord says are blessed. If I regard this as nothing but morbidity, something a man should not do, then I am simply proclaiming the fact that I am not spiritual and that I am unlike the Apostle Paul and all the saints, and I am contradicting the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you read the testimonies and the words of the apostles themselves and other godly men in Scripture, you'll find that they were mourners. It doesn't mean that they were in a perpetual state of mournfulness. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a cycle of mournfulness, comfort, mournfulness, comfort. And that is an accurate description of the Christian life. It's a continuing sorrow for sin. And we could also say in the third place under this second question, what is this mournfulness? It's an evangelical sorrow for sin, a gospel sorrow. It's not a worldly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. It's a godly sorrow because it leads to what? Comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted how? Comforted because they come to the Son of Consolation, to the Savior. And they are coming to the balm of Gilead, as the Scriptures call it. This kind of sorrow for sin is not the kind that Judas had when he went out and hanged himself. There is a kind of sorrow for sin, but it's more sorrow over the consequences that have been brought upon you because of your sin. That leads to despair. That leads a person away from God. This is a godly sorrow, an evangelical sorrow for sin that leads to comfort in Christ. We don't wallow in the slough of despond. We don't wallow in our mournfulness. We find great comfort in our Savior. But we're going to mourn again, just like we're going to hunger again. We're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We'll be satisfied. We'll hunger and thirst again. It's a cycle. And one of the marks of true godly sorrow is that we don't stay sorrowful. We are comforted. And it's an ongoing experience of the true child of God. We can say one more thing about this mournfulness that Jesus is speaking of, and that is, it's a very rare sorrow. Martin Luther called it a rare herb. It's very rare today. The church today, if I may use the word church loosely, seems to be more interested in marketing a mindless, glib, euphoric kind of Christianity with patronizing views of sin. The kind of atmosphere where you think everyone's had Botox injections because everyone's smiling all the time, as if everything is right with the world and there's nothing to sorrow about. They would think that a sermon like this is just plain weird, introspective, unhealthy, creating a low self-image amongst God's people. This is not what a preacher should be doing. John Stott said, was Cranmer exaggerating when in his 1662 Holy Communion service he put into the lips of the church people these words, "Acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness"? Was Ezra mistaken to pray and make confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God? Was Paul wrong to groan, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he wrote to the sinful church of Corinth, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" I think not. Stott goes on to say, "I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly grief of Christian penitence. We should experience sensitive and Christ-like sorrow like the 18th century missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, who wrote in his journal, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. Tears like this are the holy water which God is said to store in his bottle." So says Stott, and so we would all say amen. That's biblical Christianity. You know the song that Isaac Watts wrote, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" It's in our hymnal. But somewhere along the line, somebody added the little ditty chorus at the end. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my soul rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Isaac Watts didn't write that. God's people are not happy all the day because they see themselves in the light of God's holiness and in the light of all the grace that's been shown to them, which only aggravates their sinfulness. And they mourn. They don't stay in that condition, but they mourn. And if there's a lack of mournfulness in your experience, then you are only confessing that you are not one of the blessed ones that Jesus is speaking of here. Now, the third point in our message this morning is what encouragement is attached to this mourning. We've seen what it's not. We've seen what it is. Now we ask, what encouragement does Jesus attach to it? He pronounces them blessed. They and they only are the ones whom God accepts and approves. Blessed. That is a comfort in itself. And then he says, for they shall be comforted. And that word shall, though it sounds future, is not really emphasizing the futurity of your comfort. It's emphasizing the certainty of it. They shall be comforted. There's comfort to be had in the future, for sure, for God's people. But there's present comfort. Consider the very fact that you mourn over sin, even though you know you're not going to hell. The very fact that you mourn over sin is a comfort. Ironic as it sounds, in the very midst of your tears of repentance, you are comforted. Knowing what? Knowing that it's real. My repentance is real. I don't fear hell. My motives here are not just merely to escape hell. I truly love God. And that's why I hate my sin. And that's why I'm sorry about it. And it's not just because of the consequences of my sin. And it's not driving me away from God. It's driving me to Christ. And Christ is even more precious in my sight as a result. That's comforting. One of the things that we won't be doing in heaven is repenting. And it may be one of the things, maybe the only thing, that we'll miss. Because we'll miss the comfort that came right alongside of those tears of repentance. There's a comfort in the thought of our past deliverance from the penalty and guilt of sin. There is comfort in that. There's comfort in knowing that sin no longer has its curse upon me. There's comfort in knowing that we're presently delivered from the reigning power of sin, as was read today from Romans 6. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free from the dominating power of sin, and it no longer reigns as undisputed Lord of our life, and we can rejoice and be comforted in that thought. There's comfort in our future deliverance when we will be in heaven in a sinless state. We'll know nothing but unmixed good. Our motives will be pure. We'll be in the presence of God and of all of His saints. All of that's very comforting. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be. And these are just a few of the comforts that come to God's people. In fact, let me go so far as to say that those who do not know anything of this true mournfulness that Jesus is speaking of, they really do not know anything about the joy of the Lord either. They may think they do. You know, they've got their painted on smiles and their syrupy sounding songs and phrases, and they might even be hopping up and down and jumping over pews. They might be just so excited and happy. But you know what? The true happiness and the true joy of the Christian is after he has mourned over his sin and is comforted by these precious promises which we find in Scripture, comforted by the Holy Spirit. That's true joy. I want to conclude with three remarks. Number one, the Christian life is not all happiness and laughter. I've already made that point. Christian life is not all happiness and laughter. Now, I do not recommend that you go around with your head hanging low all the time and sharing with people all of the deep, dark secrets of your wicked heart. I do not suggest that you do that. Throne of grace. In fact, there's a sense in which you need to mortify your appearance for the sake of others. Why should everyone in the church be brought down because you're down? Take it up with God in your closet. But inside, there's going to be that mournfulness. There ought to be. If you have a sensitive conscience, if you love God and you're sinning against Him, and He gives you grace upon grace and you keep sinning, there's going to be a mournfulness. The Christian life is not all happiness and laughter. This sorrow that you feel may not be pleasant, and you're certainly not to wallow in it. You're to go to Christ. But that doesn't make the sorrow illegitimate. It's a precious fruit and mark of God's grace in your life. Secondly, see the error of attempting to measure the helpfulness of the books you read or the preaching you hear by the degree of peace and joy they bring to your hearts. See the error of that. Some people say, boy, I was really blessed today by the sermon. It made me feel so good. It made me feel so joyous. But today's sermon was a real downer. This sermon was really bad. Why was it bad? Because I went away feeling sorrowful. Then it was good. We need to feel sorrowful. There are times when we ought to be sorrowing. It's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. We think more soberly about life and about our sin. The book you read may not necessarily be uplifting. It may actually reveal more of your sin than you even knew was there, and you go away from the book thinking, woe is me, I am undone. Not going to read that book anymore. No, that's a good thing. There's a place for that in the Christian's experience. And I leave you then with a third comment in conclusion. This mourning is not just an evidence of grace. It is a solemn duty. I said at the outset of our study of the Beatitudes that these are a description of the true people of God. And Jesus is not here, per se, telling people to go out and be poor in spirit and go mourn and be meek and so on. It's a description, not a prescription. Nevertheless, at the same time, I can say to all of you here who are unconverted and to all of you here who are backslidden, I can say to you that you must mourn, you must repent. This mournfulness is part of the command to repent. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. As we read in James chapter 4, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Is that biblical Christianity? You wouldn't know it if you were in most churches today. You would think that that is positively wrong. But the commandment to repent that comes to all is a commandment to mourn. It's a commandment to those people who are very happy with their lives the way they are. They're very happy with their sin. They're very comfortable with it. And they're laughing and they're having a good time. And the Bible says to them, stop laughing, mourn, grieve, humble yourself before God. This is part and parcel of what it means to repent. And I would also say to those of you who do not mourn, mourn that you don't mourn. If you cannot mourn because your heart is so hard, then mourn that your heart is so hard. And come to God in that condition and cry out to God and say to God, I am hard. I am beyond doing anything for myself. You must do a work in me. You must break me. You must give me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You must do this. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on all those who mourn. They will be comforted. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we confess that oftentimes we have imbalances in our lives and in the way we think. We pray that the tensions and the balance that we find in Scripture might be evident in our lives and in the way we live our Christian lives. We pray that we would not so emphasize joy and rejoicing that we would forget this other aspect of mournfulness over sin. And yet at the same time, we pray that we would not so emphasize mournfulness over sin that we become stuck in our introspective slough of despond, but that it would be gospel mournfulness that will lead to Christ and find comfort in our Savior. We pray, Lord, most of all this day, that if there are any of those here today who have never mourned over their sin, may this be the day, the first day, by your grace, that they know themselves to be truly undone, that they might see their poverty in spirit and begin to mourn before you, that they might reflect back on all the goodness of your grace to them and their life and preserving them and blessing them in so many ways. And may that only serve to aggravate the sense of their own guilt before you. May they mourn, may they humble themselves, and may the Lord Jesus Christ take them up into His arms and cleanse them from their unrighteousness and give them great comfort. Pray that this would be accomplished even today. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our day, that it would be a day of rest and a day of growth for our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction this morning, I couldn't think of a more beautiful passage than Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, the very passage Jesus, in the temple as a boy, got up and proclaimed concerning himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, poor in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Amen. You're dismissed.